Middle Platonism and Neoplatonism, Part 2, the 21st talk in a series titled The Bible and the History of Ideas, was presented by Jack Crabtree on May 1, 2013, at an evening class of McKinsey Study Center, an institute of Gutenberg College. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2013. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. A handout mentioned in this talk is handout number 8 in this series.
Okay, we were, if I remember correctly, we had already started into Plotinus. We talked about Neoplatonism. The reason Plotinus is so important is he's the one particular philosopher who kind of systematized all the influences, all the themes that began to develop in this eclectic mix of late antiquity, where you have a little bit of Stoicism, a little bit of Pythagoreanism, a little bit of Platonism, and all this stuff coming together and basically being available to philosophers. And Plotinus took all the major themes that were being kicked around and systematized them into kind of one picture. He did so by primarily focusing on one of Plato's dialogues called the Timaeus. And that became the centerpiece of his understanding of Plato. In fact, some people argue that he probably hadn't even read too many other dialogues by Plato, that's pretty much his access to Plato or his perspective on Plato. And the reason he's so important is that he then represents what Plato was to the early Christian church. So the early Christian church was not so much impacted by Plato's dialogues. They were impacted by the Neoplatonic worldview that Plotinus articulated and that spread and had influence all across the Eastern Empire. He, in fact, his own specific writings are the writings that Bishop Ambrose gave to Augustine to read while Augustine was still a Gnostic Manichaean. And he gave him the Aeneids, probably. They don't know for sure, but he probably gave Augustine the Aeneids to read. And that's what converted Augustine away from Gnosticism and first to Neoplatonism. This Plotinian Neoplatonism is what Augustine adopted. Eventually, Augustine becomes a Christian, and we'll probably not get there this quarter, so we'll look at this later. But eventually he becomes a Christian, but early on, Augustine is a Neoplatonic Christian. That is, he's a Christian, but he got to believing in God, in the Christian God, through Plotinus. And I'll have to qualify that here in a second. And many of the ideas, many of the concepts, many of the themes in Neoplatonism then get incorporated into Augustine's philosophy, worldview, and doctrine, his theology. So early Augustine is very Platonic. Later in Augustine's life, the more he continues to study the New Testament, he begins to shed some of that Platonism and replace it with something that's more strictly New Testament Christianity. But it takes a while. All of his writings end up impacting the church and the development of theology in Western society. Excuse me. So it's through Augustine that Platonism, and by that we mean Neoplatonism in the form that Plotinus articulated it, becomes sort of syncretized with Christianity. Augustine is the one, the impetus behind it, but his teacher was Plotinus. So that's why Plotinus is as big a deal as he is from the standpoint of Christianity, even though he's a pagan. He's not a Christian. Okay. We start with the concept of the one, or he called it the protostheon, the first god. So there are other gods. There's a second god. There's other gods, but the first god is the one. We saw that all the way back with the pre-Socratics, the emphasis on the one. Here Plotinus makes that a really big deal. The one is beyond all distinctions. I think we talked about this a little bit, didn't we? So just briefly then. He's beyond all categories. He's beyond all distinctions. He is good. He is evil, or rather, more accurately, he is neither good nor is he evil, because you really can't say anything positive about God. The only thing you can say about God are negative things. It's what he is not. But you can never assert what God is, because he's beyond human categories and human language. That then becomes the pattern in medieval Christianity of what we call the via negativa, and I think we talked about that, the way of negation, where all you can ever say about God is something negative, not positive. Okay, the second thing to note about Plotinus is that for Plotinus, God does not create the universe, the cosmos, by a free act of creation. So it's not in the beginning God said, let there be light, and there was light. It's not God deciding to create, and then he creates. Rather, everything that is a necessary, and that's important to realize, a necessary, involuntary, kind of automatic, spontaneous, the term Plotinus uses is emanation from God. Like the rays of light coming from the sun, everything flows from the one, out of the one, by emanating from it. And like the rays of the sun, as far as Plotinus was concerned, a ray of light can come from the sun without in any way diminishing anything of what the sun is. Similarly, all of reality, everything that is, all being, flows from, emanates from the one without in any way diminishing the one.
There is a Trinity doctrine that's based on that.
Probably, yeah.
The Son idea of God being the Son and the Son and the Son S-O-N emanating as one of the rays.
Okay. Do they have a name for that, or?
I think it was kind of dismissed as not accurate enough, or
okay.
What is it, precise enough for later theologians. So it was kind of dismissed.
So this was a church father who?
Yeah, this was.
Okay.
I'm even wondering if it was Augustine that was posed this, but it is surprising to see it here because I've seen it in the textbook.
Uh-huh. Well, even to this day, I've read Christian authors today who will quite frequently resort to kind of Neoplatonic language to talk about one aspect of God or one effect of God or another. So that kind of thing is not unusual in Christian theology, because I think we just have a cultural memory of these kinds of discussions. They were so much a part of the early Christian church that they just are kind of rattling around in our collective memory. So every now and then you'll get a Christian writer who will draw on these kinds of metaphors and pictures and ideas and do work with them, do something with them. That this is where it's coming from.
I think, I could be wrong, but I think that that idea of Jesus being like the light that comes from the sun, like an emanation, might be a kind of modalist idea or Sibelianism. The idea is founded by Sibelius and... Yeah, and modalistic monarchianism and stuff. Basically, the Son is the Father, but he's the emanation of the Father. And so just like, you know, the light is in some way the Son, but it's an emanation of the Son, the S-U-N. Right, confusing sounding words. And Augustine, one thing that I've read about Augustine is that although he was thoroughly Trinitarian to the point of sometimes emphasizing distinction so much that he almost sounds like a tritheist, that some have commented that there's other places where he almost sounds like a modalist, where he almost seems to be mixing the Father with the Son in their persons, which is contrary right to the creeds, which emphasize that the Father and the Son are different persons, but the same God. And yeah, these distinctions are hard to hold on to. But I think that's some of... But I can very easily picture a Trinitarian using that analogy today, because I would say a lot of Trinitarians are really modalists, or they're really Arians, especially in the pew. Maybe someone who knows something about theology is an actual Trinitarian, but I think a lot of Trinitarians, tritheists, modalists, Arians, it's almost impossible to be a Orthodox Trinitarian.
Okay. Anything else on the one? Okay. Well, let me back up. And so we're going to back up in the notes to see the Alexandrian Fathers. We were talking about Philo last week, and I was talking about Philo's impact on the Alexandrian Fathers, namely Clement and Origen. And the point I was making about there are two things that you see in Philo that become influential on the Alexandrian Fathers. It's his Logos doctrine and his way of interpreting Scripture, his mode of interpreting Scripture. Philo, in order to make Moses the teacher of Plato, which is an assertion that he made, he has to somehow find Platonism taught by the Old Testament. Now, that's going to be difficult to do. I mean, you're not going to find it readily in the Old Testament. Did I say New Testament? In the Old Testament. So what Philo does is he asserts that the Bible is speaking on two levels. There's sort of the literal surface level that it speaks on, like anybody can see by reading it. But then there's this other level where it's speaking in symbolic language, or that literal level contains within it symbolism that actually conveys the Platonic truths that he thinks are encoded there, embedded there by God. So he will go to a text and he's not really all that interested usually in the literal level. It's the other level that he's interested in, and he'll exposit the text to show how it is teaching something that Plato taught. Well, that then gets picked up by the Alexandrian Fathers, who, I can't remember, Origen, I think, says there's, I don't know how many levels of meaning he says are in the text. By the time you get to Augustine, I think it's 5 or 6 levels of meaning. Now, with Augustine, though, what you call a level of meaning is kind of loose. So what he would call different levels of meaning, I would just say, well, that's the meaning of the text and that's the significance of the text. I mean, yeah, they're both there, but they're not really two different levels of meaning. But some of the levels of meaning really are different levels of meaning, and it's a matter of what the text means given the human language that it's in, and then there's what it means that God intended to convey through that text. It's God's word. It's the divine word. So it's what God intended through that text is different than you would get just through an ordinary reading of the language. Well, Augustine got that from the Alexandrian Fathers, who were the first to begin to develop that. The Stoics had done that before them with respect to mythology. You know, Zeus will do something that's not very Zeus-like, and so they have to find a way of reading the myth that makes it so it's meaningful without having to credit the nastiness of what Zeus did with any moral teaching. So you find the moral teaching elsewhere. You allegorize it. But the Stoics didn't do it across the board. They only did it when it became necessary to avoid some problem in the myth. What's unique about Philo is he's asserting at least that every aspect, or every text, every sentence, every assertion in the Bible has these two different levels of meaning. And that's what the Alexandrian fathers pick up on. Where I first encountered the effect of that is my teachers, when I was young, the Bible teachers that I sat under had been influenced by the Plymouth Brethren. And the Plymouth Brethren, at least the ones that influenced them, relied very heavily on what they called typology. And so they would look at the Old Testament, and every story, every record of every event in the Old Testament, it was describing an event on the one level, but then on another level, that event was itself kind of an allegory that was teaching New Testament truths there in the Old Testament. And so you'd hear them say all the time that every story, every narrative in the Old Testament is proclaiming the gospel, right? Something like that. And what they meant by that is, if you read the typology, and by typology they meant, for example, when Rahab lowered the spies down the out of the window, it was a scarlet rope that she used. That's the blood of Christ. So any sort of association, any sort of connection that they could make between a number or a color or whatever, they would make that connection to something that had some role to play in the New Testament gospel and say, see, this was a type of, in that case, the rope was a type of the blood of Christ. Just as the rope saved the spies, so the blood of Christ saves us, rescues us. Well, I think that wouldn't even be credible. That never would have been credible had the church not developed a fairly long history of looking at the biblical text with multiple levels of meaning. So by the time you get to the Plymouth Brethren, that's a no-brainer. Well, of course, yeah, another level of meaning.
So granted, I think that's kind of a ridiculous and arbitrary hermeneutic. But what's the real difference between something like that and these things that you read about in the New Testament? For instance, Paul in, I think it's 2 Corinthians, says that, you know, these Jews and stuff, they're reading the Hebrew scriptures, but they're not seeing Christ in there. And that's why they are blind to it. And Paul himself seems to draw some very allegorical meanings out of the Hebrew Bible to talk about Christ in, like in 1 Corinthians, where he describes the rock that follows the Jews in the wilderness, and how Moses hit the rock and it gave them living water. And he says that rock was Christ, and these things are types for you now who are in the church. The other quote that comes to mind is in Luke, I believe, where Jesus is said in his resurrection state to explain to the disciples everything concerning himself out of the Jewish scriptures. Out of, I think it specifies Moses and the prophets and, I don't know, the Psalms, yeah. And I know I look in the Hebrew Bible, and in my own slightly critical eye at this point, I see almost nothing literally about Jesus. I even doubt Isaiah 53 at times, and think that a rabbinical interpretation of that's very plausible. So what's the real difference between what Paul seems to be doing and what's kind of implied that Jesus is doing and what the Plymouth Brethren are doing?
Well, that 1 Corinthians passage was a favorite to support typology, because you have the word, these things happened as a type. You actually have that Greek word in there. And then you have those examples, and the rock was Christ, and so on. And what was the other one?
I mentioned the one in Luke where...
Well, no, I mean, even there in 1 Corinthians, I think there's two things, yeah?
Oh.
If I remember correctly. But anyway...
Yeah, sure. There's other stuff about in Peter and Noah and the type, right, and anti-type for baptism,
right,
and,
right,
and things like that.
Well, the problem is, if we translate that type, then our minds automatically go there. If that's the question we're asking, is there such a thing as typology, and you have the word type there, well, then there must be typology. The problem is, there in the First Corinthians passage, I would argue it should be translated as example, which tupos can mean example. And all he's saying is, these things happened as an example to those of us upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Well, what was the example? The example was that God will judge unbelief, and he will reward belief, basically. And that these things happen to them, namely the judgments, them dying in the wilderness, is what he's talking about there. God's judgment came upon them as an example for us, that we might not emulate their unbelief, but rather that we might emulate their belief. Well, there's nothing of typology in there, because those examples are not typological foreshadowings of something. That's just one human being faced with the choice of whether he will believe or not believe, and God dealing with him accordingly. And I'm a human being faced with a choice of whether I'm going to believe or not believe, and I can know by the example that God will deal with me accordingly. That's just a straightforward example. I don't remember, I'd have to go back and reconstruct my thinking about the rock is Christ, but I don't think what he means there is that it's a type of Christ. I don't think that's what he means. Could we read it that way? Yeah, sure. Yeah, we could read that into it, but that language is so loose and so flexible that we have to follow his argument and make that decision based on what is his argument, what would make sense as his argument, how would it contribute to his argument, rather than just automatically jump, the rock is Christ, therefore we're dealing with typology, which is what the typologists do. You're also asking about
The Luke passage where Jesus explains out of Moses and mm-hmm. the Psalms and the prophets.
Right.
Everything concerning himself. Like, versus Psalms, I'm not sure that there's a single thing that really directly refers to Christ.
That's the question. See, what is he talking about? Is he going and showing them things that directly refer to him, Jesus? I doubt it, because I don't think those things are there, with the exception, I think, of Isaiah 53. But really, nothing else is describing literally and directly the experience of Jesus. It's describing the experience of David, Israel, all kinds of things. None of it is directly predicting what's going to happen to Jesus. So what's the connection between that and Jesus? It's more complex. That's why it took some splaining by Jesus. You know, he couldn't just go to, well, you know, look at this verse. There you go. Because it wasn't that straightforward. It wasn't that direct. It wasn't that obvious. He had to build a whole theology of the Old Testament and then show how his death, even though he was the Messiah, fit into and was coherent with a theology that emerges from the whole Old Testament, starting from Moses all the way through the prophets. And so I think that's what he was doing. It was a fairly major teaching session, I think.
Okay, so you probably agree that there's nothing in the Psalms that really directly refers to Jesus.
Nothing in the Psalm that I can, no Psalm that okay. I can think of, yeah.
Which is significant, right, because it mentions the category of Psalms. And I guess I see that saying attributed to the resurrected Christ as indicative of Luke's larger motif, right, what he's doing. And
I need to qualify that. I just thought of one, but go ahead, finish it. I'm sorry.
I guess I see that indicative of Luke's larger motif, and it seems like Luke in places is using Psalms like they do directly refer to Jesus. You are my son, this day I have begotten you, might be a Luke. The Lord said to my Lord. Okay. I don't know if that's the one you just thought of. I think that still seems like it's talking to the king in that passage.
But it's the king writing the psalm is the problem.
Maybe he's the Adonai, the Lord. Yeah, it's complicated. We'll talk about it more later, maybe.
See, there are plenty of psalms. There are a lot of psalms that are referring to the Messiah. And that's what the New Testament writers do, is they connect those psalms to Jesus. Because basically their argument is, if Jesus is the Messiah, then what this psalm is saying about the Messiah is true of Jesus. but they don't identify. There's no psalm that directly identifies the particular person of Jesus as the Messiah, but it's talking about the concept of Messiah and the Messiah's role and his status and his honor and his glory in the purposes of God. That's what Psalm 2 is doing, for example. So they can apply that to Jesus because it's going to teach us something about the one who's going to fill the role of the Messiah.
By Messiah, do you mean in the way that the kings were called Messiah?
Yeah.
And then that's transitioned over. So
right.
David's a Messiah. Right. Psalm 2 is really talking about David.
Or Solomon, probably.
Or Solomon, one of those guys, you know. And then if Christ is a Messiah, then that's going to...
Exactly.
Awesome. Okay.
If I bring up another example of something in the New Testament that does something similar?
Sure, yeah.
I forget the exact passage, but in the book of Matthew, who's off, draws some kind of equivalent between Herod the Great's massacre of the male infants of Bethlehem to this passage.
Rachel weeping for her children.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that passage had something to do with a Babylonian exile.
That's right. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Well, that was really confusing to me when I was first hanging out in the church, because I got trained to think that the language and the scripture is fulfilled, or the scripture was fulfilled, which says that means the Old Testament made a prediction, and here is the event that Old Testament prediction was predicting. That's just what those words meant to me. Well, it took me a while to realize that's not what any New Testament writer means by that language. When it says, and the scripture was fulfilled, it's not saying, I'm giving you the event that was predicted by a prediction, by a prophet. It's doing something else. And what it's doing can vary from one example to the next example. In other words, the relationship of a scriptural assertion and an event being the filling up of that scriptural assertion. What kind of filling up are we talking about? It depends on what the author means. So you have to look at each of those instances separately. And then you have to determine from the context what it is that the New Testament author meant by that and what he intended by that. And the way to do that, you can't do that easily. You have to go to the Old Testament itself and study that assertion in its context, its literary context, its historical context. I mean, in other words, you have to do a full-blown exegesis of that assertion in the Old Testament so that you really understand it. And then you need to pause and think about, given that that's what it means, what are the theological implications of this? I mean, what does this tell me about God and his purposes and his relationship to history and so on? I mean, I have to start thinking through the implications. Then go to the New Testament and find out what the author is saying. This is filled up by this. Well, how could this be filling up this? And normally what you find is, oh, wow. The dude's been thinking about the Old Testament here a little bit, because what he's recognizing is the meaning and significance of this event corresponds to an implication of this event in the Old Testament, or this assertion, or this statement here in its context. And I have become totally impressed with the apostles as students of the scriptures and as theologians by taking that on, by trying to understand what on earth are you saying when you say this is a fulfillment of that. Because if you take it at face value, the dudes are idiots. And that's usually how it gets treated, is they say, and this scripture was, I mean, the most idiotic of them all is Matthew in that same chapter, I think, or the chapter before, talks about them going to Nazareth, and the scripture was fulfilled, and he will be a Nazarene. Well, first of all, it's very difficult to find anywhere in the scripture. Well, you can't find anywhere in the scripture where it says, and he was a Nazarene, or he will be a Nazarene. He's seemingly referring to something that the Old Testament doesn't obviously say, at least never says explicitly. Okay, that's the first problem. And then, even if you get past that, just assume that there must be some place that he says that. It's nowhere in the Old Testament do you find a prediction that Jesus will grow up in Nazareth. Just not there. So the question is, what on earth is Matthew talking about? And what I would argue is that he's actually making a very, very profound point. And that is, what the scripture does do, not in any given statement or any given assertion, but it's a predominant theme throughout the Old Testament, and in any place in the Old Testament that's talking about the Messiah, that the Messiah is going to be rejected, he's going to be held in contempt, he's going to be, obviously, he's going to suffer and ultimately die. So the Messiah, instead of being honored, exalted, and held in high esteem by the people that he comes to, he's going to be derided and held in contempt. Now, you know, you don't look at one verse to find that. There's a whole collection of verses or assertions that paint the portrait that's the fate of the Messiah. Well, how can we describe that? Well, we know by the time you get to Acts that calling someone a Nazarene is like calling him a redneck or calling him it's a term of derision. So what Matthew is doing is saying, he's basically connecting the derision that belongs to the Messiah with what his readers would recognize is the derision that's attached to the name Nazarene. And he's basically saying, so do you get it? The scripture that talked about the contempt and derision that the Messiah was going to receive gets embodied in the label Nazarene because Jesus grew up in Nazareth. Okay, well, that's straightforward. Well, we would never say it this way, but Matthew's way of saying that is this teaching of the Old Testament is fulfilled by the statement, and he was a Nazarene, or he will, I can't remember how it reads, but he will be a Nazarene. Very complex, and I'd have to spell out the whole argument, but the point being, Matthew is not an idiot. I mean, he knows how to read. He knows what's there and what isn't there. He's making a more complex and more profound point than just, I think there was a prophet that said the Messiah would grow up in Nazareth. This is the fulfillment of that. Which, okay, if there is, there is. I mean, there isn't, but if there were, there would be. But that's a relatively trivial point. But it's a much more theologically significant point that the prophets are declaring that the Messiah himself, the Son of God himself when he comes, is going to be the object of mockery, contempt, and derision. That's a more substantive theological point. I still didn't answer your question about that. He's doing the same thing in that other passage. He's not saying that this, I mean, notice first of all that what he quotes is clearly not a prediction. It's a description. He's describing what they're doing. Well, am I remembering that rightly? Cancel that. Take that with a grain of salt. I may not be remembering that correctly. But even if it is a prediction, it's not predicting Bethlehem in the first century. It's predicting what the mothers are going to do when their children are taken into captivity in Babylon. I mean, it's clearly about Babylon. So what does that have to do with anything? Well, Matthew is making a very, very profound point, I think. And you see it, we will see it in Revelation, that from the New Testament perspective, the forces, Satan and the forces of evil have been arrayed against God to sabotage his purposes from the very get-go, from the very beginning. And one way to block his promise of a Messiah is, what if you can take the very kingdom itself away from Israel? How are they going to have a king ruling over Israel, ruling over the nations, if there ain't no Israel? So Babylon comes against Israel and destroys their city, destroys their temple, takes all the leaders into captivity, effectively wiping out the nation of Israel. It is no longer a viable kingdom. From Satan's perspective, he has done something to block the coming of the king of Israel and to prevent that. Moses is recognizing the similarity between the activity of the Babylonians with respect to Judah in that time, and the activity of Herod with respect to Jesus in Bethlehem. Herod is just paranoid. Satan is trying to destroy the possibility of the Messiah coming into power.
Yeah, so I think I see a similarity now in that both are trying to thwart God's intention, Satan deliberately, and then Herod after out of fear of losing his power.
Right, but behind Herod is Satan. See, that's what we're going to see in Revelation, is that one of the heads of the beast is Babylon. You know, this beast has several heads, and each of those heads represents the times when Satan has had the beast raise his ugly head in order to subjugate the Jews in Jerusalem and attempt to destroy any possibility of them having the promises of God fulfilled among them and in them and for them. Herod is one of those beasts, heads of the beast. He represents Rome in this case. So all that's to say, in Revelation, there's a whole vision that is basically devoted to Satan. What is Satan's role in the history of God's dealing with the Jews? Well, Herod is front and center as one of the places where the activity of Satan became quite evident. He tried to destroy the Messiah. He tried to kill the Messiah. Does that make sense?
So I totally get what you're saying, especially about Matthew. And I've seen it from that perspective for a few months and mentioned it from that perspective. The way that I usually put it is that Matthew is using the Hebrew Bible to talk about literary fulfillment or the fulfillment of certain motifs in particular passages. There's a weakness in that. I mean, there's one weakness that I like to ask about, and that is, When Matthew tells his version of the triumphal entry, we can talk about Mark and priority, that he's working off Mark, but we don't have to. But in Mark's version, he has Jesus riding on a single animal. In Matthew's version, it seems kind of comically and cartoonishly that Jesus is riding two animals, a donkey and the foal of a donkey. And it's Matthew who actually quotes the passage where that comes from. Behold, your king comes to you riding on a donkey and the foal of a donkey. And I think rabbis understood for a long time that this is clearly Hebrew poetry. That what Hebrew poetry often does, rather than rhyming, is it says the same thing twice. It's a Jewish poetic device, right? The heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament his handiwork. You could also say even the firmament, his handiwork. It says the same thing twice. And that seems to be what the prophecy is actually saying, is behold, your king comes to you riding on a colt, even the fall of a donkey. You know, it's the same animal. Mm-hmm. Well, Mark doesn't quote that passage. He simply tells the story, and it's very clear that that's the passage that he's working off of. Matthew, though, quotes the passage and seems to understand the animals as two different animals. And I don't know, you being able to answer, I guess, depends on whether or not you've looked at it.
I have, but I'm not, it's not real fresh in my
opinion. Okay. It's just that's the one place where, when I'm looking at the way that Matthew's using the Hebrew Bible, that seems to be the place where it's kind of like, you stupid head. What are you doing? And that makes me wonder about the other places, if I'm just doing ad hoc demythologizing to say, well, it's really talking about a literary fulfillment and not a predictive fulfillment. That makes a lot of sense to me. It's very satisfying because I can see that that's not what it's talking about. But this passage over here seems to be a weakness in that structure.
Actually, from what you've said, I don't even understand the problem.
Okay.
But to give you an intelligent answer, I'd have to go refresh my memory of the passage. So.
The problem is that Matthew seems to be understanding Jesus as riding on two animals, when it's clear that in the Hebrew text only one animal is indicated. And how do you ride on two animals anyways, a donkey and the foal of a donkey?
Yeah, I've always understood that to be that he draped his clothes over one and rode the other is the way I understood it.
Okay. And it would seem that even if that is what Matthew's saying, he's still bringing another donkey into the picture, which Mark doesn't do, in order to fulfill something out of the Hebrew Bible, which didn't need to be fulfilled anyways, because it's clearly poetry.
Well, but that's assuming that Matthew didn't understand that that was poetry and that he felt the need to have two donkeys to fulfill that. Okay. When in fact, it may just be that you had a donkey with its foal tied to it, and that donkey is the donkey that he rode.
That he could be doing another literary motif, extrapolating out of that passage?
Well, no, there
or something like that, I mean.
No, because the significance of the passage is that he's coming riding on a donkey.
Yeah.
As opposed to a war horse.
Sure, yeah.
He's coming in peace, not in conquest. Because if a king is coming in conquest, he's on a horse. Mm-hmm. Any other time, a king might very well be riding a donkey because, unlike our perspective, a donkey was not a lowly animal for them. Yeah, it would be very appropriate for a king to ride a donkey, but not if he's going to war.
Okay.
So the riding into, so behold, your king comes riding on a donkey, and I think I've looked at the context for that, mm-hmm. and I think it's even true in the Old Testament context that the significance of that is he's coming in peace.
Yeah, yeah.
And I think that's why he quotes it.
I mean, that seems to be the significance of it. I guess just the thing is that it looks like Hebrew poetry talking about one animal. And then when I read Matthew, it sounds like he's introducing the second animal, however he's introducing it, because he thinks that it needs to be introduced.
Yeah, I'm just saying, but that's an assumption that may not be true. I mean, he may be mentioning both animals because it's just a historical fact.
Because it's just a historical fact. Yeah, I don't mean to bring it as an assumption either. That's just the way it looks like it reads. We can talk about it.
Well, we've got a little bit off of Plotinus. Let me just get one little bit further before we run out of time here and talk about the hierarchy of being in Neoplatonism. You've got the first emanation, is nous, which is another word for mind. Logos is one, but nous is another one. So the first emanation is nous, mind, intuition, immediate apprehension, that kind of thing. Within the nous is the whole multitude of Plato's ideas. Remember we talked about Plato's theory of forms, the universals, dogness, treeness, catness, humanness, that each idea has a universal, or each object in the world somehow is informed by a universal archetype of that thing. That's Plato's ideas. Well, they're contained indivisibly in the nous, in the mind. They're not on shelves, logged, and categorized. They're just indivisibly together in the nous. Remember that you start with one, and you only gradually begin to get plurality as you move away from the one. So that's the emphasis on indivisibly contained in the nous. We're not far enough away from the one yet to be getting things fractured yet. The nous is eternal. It is beyond time. It knows all things simultaneously, not sequentially. You're going to see this later in Boethius, his concept of God's relationship to the world. He's outside of time and he can know all things simultaneously. And the nous is, borrowing from Aristotle now, the nous is thought, thinking about itself, thinking. and thinking about the one. And there's no other object of thought that's yet distinct from itself. So the nous thinks only about itself and the one. Then from the nous, you have a second emanation, and that's the soul, or borrowing Plato's concept in the Timaeus, the world soul. It is incorporeal, so it's not matter, it's not stuff, and it's indivisible, so you can't chop it up. It's an intermediary between the supersensible world and the sensible world. So it looks up to the nous, the second emanation, but it looks below to the what we call the world of matter. It looks below to the world, and it's intermediary between them. And then that soul comes in two parts, the higher soul and the lower soul. The higher soul, which is closer to nous, contains what Plotinus calls the protoi logoi spermaticoi, the first little seeds of logos. And the first little seeds of logos are themselves reflections of the ideas that are contained indivisibly in the nous. These spermaticoi logos are now, or probably logu, they're now divided. They're individual, little individual concepts, little individual ideas. They're no longer indivisibly held together. But they reflect the ideas that are in the nous. The lower soul is what is elsewhere called nature. And it's the real soul of the phenomenal world. For the first time, we get a sensible, visible material world. And the soul of that sensible material world is what he calls nature. And that contains, it would appear, logoi spermaticoi, seeds of logos, that are themselves reflections of the ideas in the higher soul, that are in the higher soul. So these are not the protoi logoi spermaticoi, these are just the logoi spermaticoi, the second ones. I mean, that's typical of Neoplatonism. You just get replication after replication after replication. Each step along the way reduplicates what's above it, but in an inferior form somehow, in a lesser form, because we're becoming degraded. Human souls proceed, whatever that means, but human souls proceed from the world soul. So the soul which is underneath nous, then proceeding from that are human souls. And they have two parts as well. The world soul had two parts. The human soul has two parts. The higher part, which has a connection to the sphere of nous ultimately, and the lower part, which is directly connected with our bodies. Human souls exist before the body, and them becoming embodied is a kind of fall, like the notion of the fall in Christian theology, falling away from perfection into sin and corruption. The minute a human soul gets embodied in a body, that is its fall away from perfection and into sin and corruption and degradation. When a person dies, their soul survives death, but according to Plotinus, it has no memory of any bodily existence. So it survives, but it doesn't survive as me with any conscious memory of being me in the body. He does seem to teach a transmigration of the souls, as did Plato, so it's not surprising that he would do that. So he teaches that your souls can be born again in some other being, some other creature. I don't know the particulars of Plotinus's theory, so I don't know if you can come down as an animal, come back as an animal like you can in Plato, or whether you're always a human being. I don't know. Then from the world soul, you have a third emanation, which is the material world, matter. Like light, the further an emanation gets away from the one, the dimmer it gets. So pure matter is complete and utter darkness. So at pure matter, you've got as far away from the one as you can go. It is complete and total darkness now. So it emanates from the one ultimately. It's derived from the one, but as it is at the same time, it's the antithesis of the one. And then to make matters worse, Plotinus throws in a multiplicity of other star gods, demons, and all kinds of other creatures that exist between the intelligible world and the tangible material world. So by the time he's done, the cosmos is peopled by all kinds of stuff, all kinds of things out there. Now, I'm just going to comment on one thing, and then we'll call it an evening here. Augustine was a Gnostic, a Manichaean. And Manichaeans are dualists. There's good and there's evil. And they are both co-equal principles in reality. Good and evil are forces opposed to each other in all of reality. What ultimately happens is he gets converted from Manichaeism into Neoplatonism because of this very point here. Even though evil is the antithesis of the good, it is ultimately derived from the one. It's the antithesis of the one, but it's ultimately derived from the one. And people who are attracted to Neoplatonism, typically the thing that attracts them to Neoplatonism is the ultimate organic unity of everything. It starts from one, and it never really ultimately stops being one. Even if things are falling away from the one, they owe their very existence to ultimately back to the one itself. So everything ends up being connected. And if you're into everything being connected, Neoplatonism is a pagan philosophy that expounded that forcefully. So unlike Gnosticism, that sees good as good and evil's a bummer, Plotinus didn't have that perspective. Good is good and evil's not so good. But evil is still a part of the good. It's still a part of the organic whole that together is good. And that's Augustine's first conversion from this dualism that sees good and evil at odds with each other and incompatible with each other, to this Neoplatonism that sees a kind of order and unity and organic connection with everything. And that's going to be his one step closer to the Christian God. Okay. We'll finish Plotinus next week and talk about Gnosticism a little bit.